sweet privilege it is to come together, Father, and to pray to you, to a God who joyfully receives us through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, happily loving us first, sending your Son. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for that. And Father, we thank you for the sweet gift of the Holy Spirit, and we pray, God, that we as a people would more and more be thankful, Lord, for that. And Father, we thank you for your word to us, that we can sing and proclaim as only those who are redeemed can do, Lord. We're so very grateful for the ability to sing praises to you. And not of ourselves, Lord, but the sweet privilege of hearing other voices proclaim your truths in song. We thank you, Lord, for that. And Father, for your living word that you have determined and desired and designed to be the very means by which we come initially to a saving faith, but also the way that we grow. Father, something that we likely would have never done as humans, but which you have purposed in your own mind to do as our God, and we thank you and praise you for that. And we pray now, Lord God, that with the preparation of our prayers to you and of our singing to enlighten our hearts, Father, that now you would be pleased to speak to us through your word that's living and active, the words of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we find ourselves here in Philippians, and we began the second chapter, and as you'll recall, the apostle has really given to this church at Philippi this letter of love, of joy. He has encouraged them to recognize that even though he is in a Roman prison, that nonetheless he finds his joy to be flourishing amazingly in the midst of that situation and circumstance. And what we see in this section of the letter in chapter 2 is that there is actually a possibility for his joy to increase. But the way that his joy would increase is that the Philippians themselves would increase in their own joy. And that's a very interesting kind of idea that we see here in this passage. And if you'll notice in verse 27 of chapter 1, while this letter really doesn't have the, certainly doesn't have the type of tenor and attitude that perhaps a letter to the Corinthian church would have or some of the other letters, but nonetheless, we do see that the apostle has an exhortation for them. And that exhortation, in a sense, we may perhaps see it here in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we understood that the last time we looked at this to be this sort of correspondence idea. This idea that while the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased not merely a justified sinner, but a glorified sinner, we see that the corresponding action to that by the believer, the one that is redeemed, is simply that they live a life worthy of the gospel. That there is a corresponding action or response to that great purchase. It's not unlike this idea that, you know, you study an item for months, you do all the research, you pay the money, you get the best one on the market. You expect that it will fulfill your expectations, right? That the value of the product will correspond to your investment. And that's the idea that we see in verse 27. And we have a similar idea associated to it here in chapter 2. And we see that because it's been granted that in verse 29, three things that they would savingly believe. Secondly, that they would suffer for the sake of Christ. And thirdly, that they would live in the context of conflict like him. Because of those truths of the very circumstances and the context, not only of their lives, but of any life in Christ. In other words, that they have savingly believed. Secondly, that they have suffered for the sake of Christ and will suffer. And thirdly, that they live in the context of conflict, of spiritual conflict. primarily. But we shouldn't limit that merely to this idea of being a believer. We know that the battle rages simply in our unredeemed flesh, as well as Satan and his minions, and the unredeemed aspects of the world. Those war against that which is holy in the new man in us, but we also recognize that simply being human in a sinful world is a context of conflict. And that's part of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ that's actually revealed here in this passage. But he says, because of that, in that situation, chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so he has for them an example and a recognition or an affirmation that because they live in this context of being redeemed, of suffering, and also the context of conflict, that they desperately need this encouragement, the fuel, if you will, that which is necessary to live this life that God has called them to. It's reported kind of in an interesting way that when William Wilberforce came to faith in Christ, that he spoke of it, at least on occasion, not as this glorious, peaceable situation that he's been drawn into, but as something that, in fact, is burdensome. Something that has levied upon him the weight of now expressing the context of his life as one in Parliament, as one that had, if you will, the additional joys and burdens of now being in Parliament for the express purpose of glorifying Christ. And so we see that, William Wilberforce was not simply a guy that added morality to the things of his work in Parliament. But William Wilberforce had a decidedly and distinctive approach to lawmaking that was directly associated with his faith in Christ. He's not just this guy that occasionally came across an opportunity to express his Christianity, but that became for him the context of his life work. And so we see this idea here, the Apostle Paul, again, in the normal Christian life. We discovered in the passage in Acts that we looked at a few weeks ago what the normal Christian life was and the corresponding normal biblical ministry was, which corresponded to that which, of course, was not normal at all, and that is our redemption purchased by the Lord Jesus. And so the apostle presses the duty here. He says, have you experienced any consolation in Christ? If there is any encouragement in Christ, this is the idea. He says, then show evidence of that love by loving one another. The letter is overwhelmingly joyful, but the apostle urges them to have the mind of Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus, in order to overcome the naturally occurring rivalry and conceit. So a question for us, do we expect consolation in Christ? If we expect consolation in Christ, then we should love one another. Said another way, if you expect to benefit from God's compassion and mercy, then we must be compassionate to one another. The one is actually part of the means of the other. Now, this may strike us as odd, but it isn't unlike what the Lord Jesus says at the end of his prayer that he gives in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. At the end of the Lord's prayer, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that passage of Scripture might be a little bit puzzling to you. But we've got to affirm, and it's important for us to recognize what the Lord Jesus isn't saying. He certainly is not referring to justifying forgiveness. What the Lord is saying is not that you can be saved if you forgive other people. That's not what the Lord is saying. Because we understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's it. But we also understand that he's referring to the maintenance of forgiveness and repentance and the sense of joy of forgiveness. The sense of forgiveness. And also the reality of forgiveness. The reality is that even after we're saved, we sin. And these are sometimes referred to as parental sins. We have this idea that we, even though we're redeemed, we sin against God, and that affects our conscience. It should. If we can sin and not be sorry, then what's happened is our conscience has been seared. It's blunted, right? But what we see is that God, encourages us to cultivate a soft heart, a tender conscience. And that tender conscience isn't one that can't withstand difficulty. It's simply one that has retained and is growing its ability to actually sense things. It's the difference between calluses and skin that can feel the contours of even the lightest of bumps, if you will. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying is, if you want to sense and enjoy the true realities and goodness of the forgiveness of God, then you'll not be able to enjoy that unless you express a thoroughgoing forgiveness to other people for whatever it is that they've done. Now, while forgiveness is a transaction, and I think that we shouldn't forget that, we also recognize that in and of ourselves, unilaterally, we can always be prepared to forgive. We can be ready to forgive. We can have a heart of forgiveness and treat others in that way, and that's what the apostle is saying here. If there's any encouragement in Christ, in other words, if you expect consolation in Christ, then be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind, and in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The one thing that would increase the apostles' joy is for them to grow in their love for one another. Now, this isn't unique. As you get a little bit older in the Lord, and not necessarily in the Lord, but you recognize as you sort of take to yourself certain responsibilities for other people, you've certainly understood that your life would be more joyful if they could only be more happy, right? If they could only sort of straighten up and fly right, or whatever the case may be. And so the apostle is saying that, and I don't want to imply, nor does the apostle imply that there's this flaming pride that's, you know, bursting in the church of Philippi. But nonetheless, we see that the apostle is simply addressing that which is absolutely naturally occurring, even in the best of fellowships. And this is the way to a greater level of the joy of the Lord. So they'll need encouragement, and they'll need comfort from love. For instance, in Acts 2:46, the joy of attending worship together and of having meals together. That's the means. A certain means of our comfort from love. Just simply attending worship together and of having meals together. In Ephesians 4:30 through 32, we have this idea of making a way for mutual kindness and love, putting away bitterness and wrath and anger which grieve the Holy Spirit. There is inevitably always associated with this idea of gaining more joy the necessity of putting off something else. In a sense, the room is full. In order to put something else in the room, you've got to take something out. And sometimes that's hard, right? But thankfully, of course, the Apostle Paul, as a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizes that it's only the stuff that is burdensome, the stuff that's weighty, that keeps us from following and enjoying Christ. It's those things that he recommends that we have to cast off, right? And then he has this idea of participation in the Spirit, again in verse 1, this concept, the word here is fellowship, leadership of the Spirit, maybe in Romans 8:14, the indwelling of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, this idea that the body is a temple of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So this participation in the Spirit, again, these are the means by which we receive this comfort and love, and these are a necessity, again, these are a necessity because of the conditions of our redemption. Number one, that we're saved. Number two, that we suffer. And number three, we live our lives on this sinful earth in the context of conflict. And so we need this encouragement. This encouragement comes from these things, these means, and that's what he's talking about here, in particular, participation of the Spirit. We've got to make way for the Spirit. We've got to provide, as it were, a comfortable setting in which the Holy Spirit is comfortable living within us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea that we have here. It's not unlike the way the prophet Isaiah proclaimed that there was to be a leveling of that which prevented the Redeemer from coming to the heart of man. Make way the way of the Lord. Make way the way of the Lord. And so we see that our own countenance, the lives that we have in Christ, he is encouraging us to recognize that the way that we live, the way that we prioritize the things of God, will provide a greater situation for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, in such that we can enjoy the comfort and the soul fuel, as it were, such to live, again, in this context of our redemption, of our suffering, and of the context of conflict. But lastly, this fellowship of the Spirit also has to do with fellowship with one another because of the Spirit's work. Fellowship with one another because of the Spirit's work. When one of our families moved here, and their extended family showed up, they wanted to know where all these people came from. How did you get all these friends? Where you guys just moved here. What is up with this? Right? It's the fellowship of the Spirit. It's this idea that we have a friendship that really is nourished by one that is God, the Holy Spirit. There are ties that bind us together that are invisible and that go beyond simply the life experiences and the long living together. You see, the Holy Spirit sort of makes up for that in many ways. And then he says, if there's any affection and sympathy, if there's any affection and sympathy. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This is part of our new person. Affection and sympathy. This is an appropriate affection and biblical sympathy. The idea is the exact opposite of a hard heart, right? A hard heart has no affection. A hard heart can't be sympathetic. It's icy cold to the needs and necessities, even of themselves, but surely of others. But part of our new person in our redemption is this idea that we now have grown not in a softness that isn't strong and rigorous, but nonetheless we grow in our affections and sympathy. A way to meter the ways that we give and love others that is consistent with what's revealed in the Word of God. Verse 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, this comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy. The fullness of Paul's joy can only be increased if those at church also have joy. Now, this is an interesting idea for us. So, because we have inherited in our postmodern world an interesting view of self, we are inclined to view everything in terms of self. In other words, how does this look on me? How does this make me feel? How does this advance my own initiatives? How will this help me in the future? And so forth and so on. But the Apostle Paul has a very interesting proposition here. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, the reality is that if they're all of the same mind in Christ, then they will, of course, be of the Apostle Paul's same mind as well. But that isn't really the point. This has to do with the church, the local church there at Philippi. And the question for us is, are we capable of cultivating joy in the context of suffering and conflict for the purpose of completing others' joy as well as our own? Can you cultivate a way of thinking and a way of acting such to acknowledge that you're actually helping other people be joyful? Now, an appropriate illustration is the simple one of the tide rising in the harbor. When the tide rises, all the ships go up. When other people in the church are joyful and I've contributed to their joy, then the church is more joyful. That's the idea that the apostle is getting at here. And the apostle Paul lived while and in the day when Stoicism was very, very popular. And so the idea here isn't that of Stoicism. The idea isn't that of this cold, icy warrior who never feels anything but always is giving to others. No, the reality that the apostle is talking about is, yes, when I do consider others more important, I also enjoy the reflex of that goodness. The apostle proposes that a significant motivation for cultivating joy and putting down selfish ambition and conceit is for his joy. It's for his joy. No doubt the point was that their joy would complete his joy, but are we building into the new person the capacity to love others unselfishly and intentionally? This is profoundly otherworldly and unnatural. Nothing in our redeemed flesh prepares us for this. Nothing in our unredeemed flesh prepares us to cultivate joy so others will be joyful? Do we concern ourselves with other people's joy? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Verse 2. Gospel-like-mindedness is a mark of spiritual maturity. Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Spiritual-like-mindedness, gospel-like-mindedness is a mark of maturity. The great cry of our culture is freedom and choice and a total release from historical mores, morals, and priorities. Maturity in this culture is viewed not as unity, but as distinction, right? Maturity in our culture is being your own man, so to speak, right? Because there's only one Spirit of Christ, though we each have unique personalities and temperaments, the more spiritually mature we become, the more mild and agreeable we should be. But that's only possible through a growing humility. Like-mindedness. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. One of the most profound tragedies of our day is when people who've never really seen the beauty of relational like-mindedness determine that their best chance at joy is that which is self-serving and ultimately sub-Christian and less joyful. You see, if I set off on a journey looking for joy and fulfillment, what the Apostle Paul assures us of is that there will be a severe limitation in our ability to actually have joy if we determine and are intentionally focused on that of self, right? And that's one of the most profound impacts of redemption, is that we're actually happier when our eyes and our mind are off of ourselves. And you may say, well, I don't really believe that. I don't think that's true. But if you've ever entered into something as simple as the glorious worship of God, even for a few moments, hopefully you've recognized the sweetness of that. And in your better moments, you've recognized that what's actually happening is that you're exalting not yourself, but God. And in that exaltation of God, you have a greater sense of joy and of well-being. Husbands and wives are called to this unity. Siblings, as well as the church in general. False peace, which doesn't address significant issues which cause division, is not an alternative to unity, which can only exist in the difficult to maintain an unnatural environment of humility. There is a false peace. Most of us have likely been involved in that. As a matter of fact, we may have initiated it. We might agree not to bring an uncomfortable subject up just to enjoy a certain false peace. Now, that possibility could potentially be a workable solution for relationships which you never will never likely be involved in. But ultimately, the Bible calls us to a display in a conversation that has to do with the truth, albeit in a way that is hopefully acceptable, built upon a relationship that is growing, but nonetheless, false peace is not an alternative to truth. Truth has always been more important than unity. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Now that may shock you. And I don't think it's inappropriate for us to see the certain target of this that won't have peace with Christ, and that is the earth. The earth is going to be burned up. But the church, on the other hand, the church alone will enjoy the peace of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is getting at that, and he's showing us the means by which it can be accomplished and will be accomplished, and that is in verse 3, by doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Verse 4. Surely you'll recognize in verse 4, the Apostle Paul doesn't give us the freedom to utterly and completely forget about ourselves. You're still going to have to buy groceries from your bank account, right? You still need to obviously prepare to do those things that God has called you to do. You'll still be the one likely to involve yourself in moving along. But he says also look to the interest of others. This idea of rivalry is a sort of electioneering. It's a calculation of who should be priority, who should have advantage. Pride is competitive by nature. Tries to lift a person above another. Pride's always comparing. Incessantly comparing one to the other. Conceit is empty pride. It's self-centeredness. It's the natural, deep-seated inclination to view everything from self. If you ever wanted to trace the path of original sin, this is the well-marked and well-worn track, viewing everything from the psychological orientation of self. Every interaction is primarily understood and measured in how it impacts self. We naturally will defend and shape our own understanding to support the self. Though the scriptures plainly reveal that the motivation of personal gain will never, in the end, turn out for our best and greatest joy. Our sinful flesh can easily overrule biblical truth if we are immature in our faith. No matter how hard you try to find joy by centering on yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ has determined and designed that it will not be so. It will not be so. Your joy ultimately will be centered on another. You want to be happy? It won't be by looking in the mirror, no matter how beautiful you are. The current cultural version of this degradation in his pride is the concept of identity. I identify as being the only thing that matters about self. Everything centers on how I personally identify. This is how we've come to the situation where the phrase, "I'm a woman trapped in a man's body," has become the rule of the land. This is simply the further degradation of pride and of a self-centered life. Everything revolves around identity in our culture. The biblical alternative is being in Christ. The apostle states the alternative here in verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is the distinct soul-nourishing opposite of the soul-depleting and grasping traits of pride and conceit. Humility is having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness, of the lowliness of mind. And this is an accuracy here. So one of the aspects of humility isn't that you, in a sense, think less of yourself. The point isn't that you are in this continual degradation of yourself as an individual. That's not humility. But humility is simply thinking less about yourself. If you think about the clock, then if you typically think of yourself for 50% of the time, then humility means that you're going to think of yourself much less than that. And that's the idea. You're busy about other things. The reality is we've forgotten God in our postmodern world. We've forgotten God. Because it can't seem to see, that is the world can't seem to see beyond the surface of postmodernity. Many insist that the resolution must be available in postmodern terms. If I could indicate a slight distinction and perhaps concern with the very appropriately popular John Piper's concept of hedonism, is that I fear that it's possible that his concept of hedonism, that is of enjoying joy, is unfortunately still perhaps in postmodern terms. Because the Apostle Paul is locating the center of our joy in others. Now, John Piper is a far more wise and studious man than I am myself. And he has rightly and appropriately qualified his statements, and I'm very appreciative for his writing. It's just that if we take one of his ideas, his most profound idea, and don't understand the depth of his explanation, we are likely to think of joy primarily in terms of self. And that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing. If you want the greatest level of joy, then you're going to have your eye off of yourself. And this is the idea that the Apostle Paul is setting forward. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. If we insist on approaching God and his ways in the postmodern framework of the total loss of God-centeredness, this is syncretism. If I can remain selfish and be redeemed, that's syncretism. That's adding Christ to my sinful life. But that's not what the gospel is. We can't enjoy God savingly and all that comes with salvation in ways that retain the worldly view of self. Redemption not only purchased a glorified sinner, but it purchased the whole person, including the mind, the priorities, and the body. Verse 5, the exhortation, have this mind among yourselves. This is a second person plural imperative. The Apostle Paul is saying, all of you, church at Philippi, have this mind. And he's not proposing that they pull it out of thin air. He says something in the same framework that he says many things. You already have it. It's yours in Christ Jesus. But you've got to appropriate it. When the Lord Jesus was in that boat in the Sea of Galilee and the storm was there, what did he say to the apostles? He said, where is your faith? He was not calling them to redemption. He knew they were saved, but they had not yet appropriated the faith that it would have taken where they could have actually been just as thoughtless about the storm as the Lord Jesus was as he slept through it. Where is your faith? We've got to appropriate this mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. Available, but must be intentionally availed. The most profound instruction in humility in this passage, however, doesn't come from the definition of words, but rests on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great gospel precept, love one another, which is equal to being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we don't know the Apostle John as being a great list maker. And he has one admonition. The Apostle John was involved himself in the great missionary efforts. Apparently, the apostle that lived longer than any others. But he didn't indicate that the world would know the church based on their missionary efforts. Or how pretty their buildings were. Now, missionary efforts and beautiful buildings that exalt Christ are good. But he says, it's how you love one another. That's how they'll know. That's what will become attractive to those who are being moved by the Holy Spirit. And Christians always have the power to be one in affection, even if they're not one in understanding. In other words, we can love the truth even though we may not fully understand it. We have different levels of understanding, but that doesn't have to negatively impact our levels of affection. We esteem others as more important than ourselves. Are we quick to observe and repent of our own faults and quick to be charitable to others? I mean, have you ever really thought about counting others more significant than yourselves, verse 3? How do you do that? So there you are having a discussion with your spouse or with your friend or with your coworker, with your brother or sister. I mean, how do you at that moment consider them more important than yourself? That doesn't mean that you become this sort of, you know, verbal doormat or anything. It doesn't mean that the truth is not important to that or even central. But in your own mind, can we intentionally consider others more important than ourselves? That's the idea. And this whole basis for this humility is the Lord Jesus Christ and the example that he gives us. We see his two natures revealed here, his humanity and his divinity. We know the Lord Jesus was made in the likeness of man, lower than mere manhood, took the form of a servant, worked a trade with his earthly father. The lowest step of his humanity was his death on the cross, exposed as a public spectacle. The one human who is profoundly above humanity in class and majesty became a slave to serve sinful, fallen, God-rejecting humanity. In this, he did many things. Among them, he became our Savior, and he became our greatest example of how we are to live as those who have been purchased by another's work in life. When he says, "Is there any consolation in Christ?" in verse 1, I'm persuaded he isn't merely talking about that grace which we receive from Christ as our Savior, but he's talking about looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a great example as well. Can you see how he lived? A lot of people have lost it all, as it were. But none of us had anything to begin with. The Bible reveals that Jesus made himself nothing, verse 7. He didn't lose it all, but he put it all away. He didn't grasp his position. That means he didn't lay hold of it in a sense. He didn't claim it. He didn't indicate that that's how he should be viewed. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most majestic person in all the universe. If he can express the lowest form of humility in the death on the cross as a criminal who purchased life for us, then surely there's consolation for us and an example for us. And in his humility and obedience to all he was called to do resulted in his exaltation. The Bible says in verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I said that God has exalted in verse 9. God has exalted, but I left out the very first word of that verse. Therefore. So we see that a certain aspect of the exaltation of Christ was what? That's right. His humility. Say, what? His humility. Do you want to enjoy heaven? Apparently, it's going to have to involve humility. I tell you, I think the Apostle Paul is kind of giving the Philippians a bit of a dare. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any love, if there's any affection and sympathy, I think he's kind of saying, you know, I dare you guys to try this. If you do, I mean, it's going to be amazing. That's what he's saying. It's going to be amazing. It's in our midst. It's in our grasp. Have this mind among you, that which is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, may we of all people, as we walk with you, Lord, I pray that more and more we would, and it would begin with me, Father, that we would enjoy the sweetness of our sense of your love and forgiveness as we invest ourselves in others. We love you, Lord. Make us attractive to a dying world because we're a people who love one another well. In Jesus' name, amen.